Luke chapter 11. We'll be starting out with verses 14 through 26 this evening. So let's read those verses, starting at verse 14. And he was casting out a demon, and it was mute. And when the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke. And the crowds were amazed. But some of them said, "He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons." Others, to test him, were demanding of him a sign from heaven. But he knew their thoughts and said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a house divided against itself falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I, by Beelzebul, cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? So they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are undisturbed. But when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he relied and distributes his plunder. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. When the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest. And not finding any, it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds it swept and put in order. Then it goes and takes along seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they go in and live there. And the last state of that man becomes worse than the first." So we'll have controversy again with the Pharisees, which is very common with Jesus, of course. And as we look at the miracle of casting out the demon here, we can say two things about this miracle. First, it convinced some people that he was Messiah. Now, it doesn't say that in this account. If you look over at Matthew chapter 12, talking about the same event in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 22, it says, "Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus." We find here he's blind as well as mute. "And he healed him so that the mute man spoke and saw. All the crowds were amazed and were saying, 'This man cannot be the son of David, can he?'" So you see what's on their minds is that some people are thinking he's the Messiah. He is, in fact, the son of David. Now, that we can say about the miracle. It convinced some that he was Messiah. Second thing we can say is that it was undeniable. Now, nobody tries to say the miracle's fake here. We'll see that as we go along. What happens is the people who don't believe in Jesus, who are the many, have two groups. It says, some of them said, "He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons." And those guys are the ones who are confident in their unbelief. They don't believe in him, and they're confident in it. And those were settled in their conviction that Jesus acted under the power of Satan, because they couldn't deny the miracle. It was undeniable. So they said, well, it must have been done according to the power of Satan then. Now, in Matthew 12, again, it adds the fact that these people were the Pharisees. If you want to look that up, it's in verse 24 of Matthew 12. It adds the fact that the ones who said he was working under the power of Satan were the Pharisees. Now, Beelzebul is the prince of demons, and that is Satan he's talking about here. There's no mistake about that. The Latin Vulgate version has the word Beelzebub, and that's probably what you've heard, and that's what King James has. But most likely, this is a corruption of the Hebrew word Baalzebul. Baal-zebul means Lord of Dung. And that's probably where they got this name, Baal-zebul. And they corrupted it to Beelzebul, the Lord of Dung. Now, Jesus here, clearly he's taken it as a reference to Satan. So it was useless to deny the fact of the miracle. So they explained him away by saying, well, he did this under the power of Satan, not under the power of God. Now, there's another group, and that is the ones who were of questionable unbelief. In other words, they still had questions in their minds. Now, their unbelief at this time is stronger than the evidence they've seen so far. So they ask for more evidence. They demanded a sign from heaven. As it says in verse 16, others to test him were demanding of him a sign from heaven. Now, what do they mean by a sign from heaven? Well, by a sign, they meant a huge display from heaven that would be powerful enough to convince them. In other words, the kind of a sign they wanted to see. They were saying, look, give us a sign that we want to see. And he says, no, I'm giving you the sign that I want you to see. You see the difference here? But they're not convinced that he's not the Messiah completely. They haven't had enough evidence yet. These are the ones who say, well, I don't have enough evidence, but give me a big sign, you know. I mean, casting out a demon, that's one thing. I want a big sign. Like when he was on the pinnacle of the temple with Satan, and Satan said, jump off, your angels will come and save you, won't they? And what did Jesus do? Did he jump off and pander to Satan's wishes for a sign? No, of course not. He gives the signs that he wants to give, not the ones that we want him to give. And that's consistent. It's been that way. It was that way then. It's still that way now. In fact, I had a friend once, this was years and years ago, even before I was a believer, and he said, yeah, you know, I prayed to Jesus and said that if he'd show himself to me, I'd believe in him. And then I prayed to Satan, and I said if he showed himself, I'd believe in him, but neither one of them did it, so they must be fake. This kind of convoluted logic, I understand that, but I wasn't a believer. I just said, huh? But probably now I would have said, look, why would Satan want to show himself to you? He's already got you in his back pocket. You know, why would he do that? And Jesus doesn't follow your orders, you know. That's not his purpose. But that's what these guys wanted. They wanted Jesus to act the way they thought he should act. Jesus argues the absurdity of the charge in verse 17 to 23. And the principle he uses in verse 17 is very simple. He says, but he knew their thoughts and said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a house divided against itself falls. So the principle is that any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, obviously. So he says, in effect, if I'm casting out demons by the power of Satan, who is the head of all the demons, then Satan is working against himself. And your arguments lead to an absurd conclusion, and that is that Satan's house will be laid waste because he's working against himself. And that just doesn't make sense. It's very interesting, isn't it? Jesus argues using logic. He doesn't tell these people. They say, well, you know, we want a sign from heaven. And other ones are saying he's working under the power of Satan. He doesn't say, well, you know, if you sit down and put your arms over your head and close your eyes and concentrate real hard, you'll have a warm, fuzzy feeling inside, and that'll prove that I'm right. That's not what he does. He uses logic. He says, your argument is illogical. You have a flaw in your argument, and that is that if a house is divided against itself, it certainly can't fight an outside invader. So, very logical. The argument is simply then that the Pharisees are being inconsistent. Your argument doesn't make sense. It's illogical. You're being inconsistent. But then in verse 19, he gives them the clincher. Verse 19 says, "And if I, by Beelzebul, cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? So they will be your judges." Now, he clinches his argument here by an appeal to the Jewish exorcists. And there were Jewish exorcists. And he says, if he's casting out demons by being in league with the devil, then that same thing would apply to them, wouldn't it? That's what he says. Now, the word sons in that verse is very emphatic, and it could mean one of two things. It could mean their literal sons, or it could mean the people that follow them, your followers. He says, your followers cast out demons. Does that mean they're in league with the devil too? So his arguments are very logical. He says, your logic is severely flawed here, guys. You have people that cast out demons too, and you wouldn't accuse them of being in league with the devil. So the conclusion then in verse 20 is, but if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Now the phrase finger of God is a figure of speech. And what that means is that it's a what we call an anthropomorphism, or applying a human characteristic to God to make it easier for us to understand. But when that little phrase finger of God is used, it's means something that an action is done directly by God. Look back at Exodus 31 for an example of that. In Exodus 31 and verse 18, it says, when he had finished speaking with him upon Mount Sinai, he gave Moses the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written by the finger of God. That means God performed that action personally, himself. And that's what Jesus is saying up in Luke. He says, if I cast out demons by the personal action of God, that means that the kingdom is upon you. That means he's the Messiah. Now remember, we're still in the Old Testament. We haven't started the church age yet. The kingdom was still being presented to nation Israel. And Jesus says, if I cast out demons by God's direct action, then that kingdom is upon you. It's here. Of course, they do reject him, and the kingdom isn't established at that time, but it was an offer. He's saying, the kingdom is upon you. It's at hand. Now, he gives an illustration. And the illustration is very simple. It's that a person's possessions are secured by a superior strength. And the illustration refers to Satan and Jesus. In verse 17, it says, or verse 21, I'm sorry. It says, when a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are undisturbed. But when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he had relied and distributes his plunder. Now in this parable or illustration, Satan is the strong man who's fully armed. And his possessions refer to his victims, if you want to call them that. The guy who was demon-possessed, for example, a victim of Satan and his demons. And Jesus is the someone stronger. So what he's saying is that, you know, if a strong man guards his house, somebody stronger comes along, he's going to take it over. And Jesus says, yeah, Satan is strong. He's fully armed, but I'm stronger. And I'm here now, and I'm going to take over his house. And that's his illustration. So in verse 23, he tells us that you can't remain neutral. There can be no neutrality in this. Verse 23 says, he who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters. So there's no neutral ground. You can't remain neutral. And we've said that so many times before. You're either for it or you're against it, I guess, as the old saying goes. That you can't be neutral. And I'll show you what I mean by this parable. And Jesus is going to give a parable that will talk about this no neutrality. Now, this illustration applies to the people back in verse 16 who said others to test him were demanding of him a sign from heaven. So he's going to talk to them now. You're undecided. I'm going to give you a parable to show that you can't stay neutral. You can't say, well, I'm going to wait for a sign from heaven and I'm going to reserve judgment on this. I'm just going to stay neutral for a while. And Jesus is going to show them that doesn't work. And he does it by a parable in verse 24 through 26. Verse 24 says, when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest. And not finding any, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it swept and put in order. Then it goes and takes along seven other spirits more evil than itself. And they go in and live there. And the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. What he's saying is that simply casting out a demon does not turn the man into a believer. Now, he cast out a demon from this guy. Does that make the guy a believer automatically? No, it doesn't. And that's what this illustration is going to show. A million negatives don't make one spiritual positive. For example, if I were to convince somebody that Islam is a false religion, does that save him? No. If I convince somebody that Jainism is a false religion, does that save them? I can convince them time after time. Mormonism, Roman Catholicism, and go through all of these religions and convince somebody that they're all false. Does that save them? No. It puts a no vacancy sign up in the parable because there's nobody there now. He cast out the demon. Now nobody's home. That doesn't mean the guy is saved. And if he remains neutral, what's going to happen? Well, unless he sides with Christ, he's going to end up worse off than he was before. Because now he has the truth. And he refuses to accept it. That's the purpose of the parable. Just having the demon cast out didn't save the guy. In fact, he'd be worse off because when the demon comes back, his house is swept and clean. There's a vacancy sign there. So he goes out and gets seven of his buddies that are even worse than him and moves in. And this guy's worse off than he was before. And that's the point of the parable, is that you can't remain neutral. Just because you don't believe something doesn't make you a believer. That's not how a person becomes a believer, by not believing something. They become a believer by believing something. And that's why it's so dangerous for us to look at the ecumenical movement and say, well, you know, we don't believe the same things. We don't believe in abortion. And Roman Catholics don't believe in abortion. So we can get together. We can have fellowship. No, we can't. It's not what we don't believe that matters. It's what we do believe. Now, to the rest of the people in the ecumenical movement, it is what they don't believe that matters. Because they don't believe the gospel. And they don't believe in God's grace. So they can get together and have a good time and carry signs and do all this stuff. But, you know, we are believers. And that is defined by believing, not what we don't believe. And that's just what Jesus is saying. Now he moves on in verse 29 through 32. Well, first we should probably summarize the last parable. And that summary is very easy. The principle is this. If you reject light, it's followed by intensified darkness. We had a name for this when we studied it before. Remember the name? Judicial blindness. When somebody refuses to see light, it becomes more difficult to see light in the future. You see it all through the Bible. Light rejected makes it more difficult to accept that light in the future. Judicial blindness or rejected light is followed by intensified darkness. In the parable, that is, the guy was worse off than he started. Why? Now he has seven demons instead of just one. So now we move on to the praise of the woman. In verse 27 and 28, verse 27 says, "And while Jesus was saying these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, 'Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed.' But he said, 'On the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it.'" The praise of the woman, it's interesting to note, only Luke records this incident. The other gospel writers don't record it, but Luke does. And the woman apparently thought that it would be really cool to have a son like Jesus. And she says, "Blessed is the womb that bore you." So she's saying, boy, it must be really cool to have a son like you. Now the word blessed is that word makarios that we find in the Beatitudes, the word that means happy. It's not blessed, it's blessed. Happy is the womb that bore you. So the woman thought it was really cool to have been the mother of Jesus. He doesn't reject or rebuke her for this, but what he does do is he shows her something that's much more important. What could be more important than having a son like Jesus or having a physical relationship to Jesus? Well, the more significant, our text says, "On the contrary," now that does not question the truth of the preceding. That doesn't mean, no, it wouldn't be good to have a son like Jesus. That's not what he's saying. He's saying there's something way more important than that, than a physical relationship. That is hearing the word of God and believing it. That's more important than any physical relationship we could have with Jesus, is a relationship where we hear the word of God and believe it. Now it says in verse 28, "But he said, 'On the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it.'" Interesting the way they translated that. Observe is the word thalasso. Thalasso means to guard, to keep, to protect. I don't know why they chose observe there, but that's what it means. It means to believe it. He's talking about believing. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it, who honor it, respect it, believe it. Now we get to the sign of Jonah in 29 through 32. Verse 29 says, "As the crowds were increasing, he began to say, 'This generation is a wicked generation. It seeks for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The queen of the south will rise up with the men of this generation at the judgment and condemn them, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Now, how does this connect to what we've been talking about? Well, first, Jesus' enemies have been slandering him. Back in verse 15, remember, they said he was casting out demons by Beelzebul. Others have been demanding a sign from heaven, and evidently that demand for a sign from heaven was very common, because he takes it as a sign of the generation. When he says in verse 29, this generation is a wicked generation, it seeks for a sign. So he applies that as a characteristic of the whole generation. So it must have been very widespread, asking us for a sign from heaven. And both of these things amount to one thing. If you stop and think about it, what are these people saying? They're saying, it's your fault I don't believe. I need a bigger sign. I need something that I can really go home and tell the kids about. Something really big. And that's what it boils down to, isn't it? It's your fault I don't believe. Well, Jesus is going to show them that the actual situation is exactly the opposite. He shows them the sign. There's light. And he's going to give them another parable down in the context that they put a basket over it. That's not what light is for. It's not to have a basket put over it. The light is shining, and they're obstructing the light. Now, Jonah had been assigned to the men of Nineveh. What did Jonah do? He reappeared after he had apparently been dead for 3 days. Now, Jesus is going to be assigned to his generation, and what he's going to do is reappear after actually being dead for 3 days. So that's why he calls it the sign of Jonah. Now, in verse 32, it says that Jonah's sign did bring about a change of mind. Verse 32 said, the men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Now, Jesus emphasizes their guilt. Well, in Jesus' generation, it didn't bring about repentance. So even the Ninevites repented, but when Jesus died and rose again, they didn't repent. So neither his teaching nor his sign changed the minds of the people of his day. So Jesus emphasizes the guilt of that generation by referring to the Queen of the South. When he says the Queen of the South will rise up with the men of this generation at the judgment and condemn them. So apparently this Queen of the South was an unbeliever, and yet she made a long and difficult journey just to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And this generation didn't have to go anywhere to hear Jesus, yet they won't believe him. He's kind of rebuking them there and saying, you guys are wrong. It's not my fault that you're not believers. It's your fault. You have the light and you're obstructing it. You won't listen. The people of Nineveh listened to Jonah, and the Queen of the South made that long trip just to hear the wisdom of Solomon. You won't even listen, and I'm standing right here in front of you giving you signs, but they're not good enough for you. You need more signs. You need bigger signs. You know, maybe fireworks would have done it. I don't know what kind of a sign they wanted, but they wanted something bigger. So they stand condemned by the example of the Ninevites and the Queen of the South. Now in verse 33 and 36, or through 36, we have an encouragement for craving light. Verse 33 says, "No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it away in a cellar, nor under a basket, but on the lampstand, so that those who enter may see the light. The eye is the lamp of your body, and when your eye is clear, your whole body is also full of light. But when it is bad, your body is also full of darkness. Then watch out that the light in you is not darkness. If therefore your whole body is full of light, with no dark in it, it will be wholly illuminated, as when a lamp illumines you with its rays." So the function of light is to shine. Verse 33. Nobody who lights a lamp puts it in a cellar or under a basket. Why? Because that defeats the purpose of a light. The purpose of a light is to shine. When the body reacts to that light in the normal fashion, when your eyes are good, in other words, he's saying, then the whole body receives the benefit. If the eye is impaired, many of the rest of your bodily functions are affected also. And he's saying that it's your choice whether your eyes are good or bad. So what he's saying there is that make sure what you're looking at is light and not darkness. He says it's their choice. Verse 35 says, "Then watch out that the light in you is not darkness." So it's their choice. And it's our choice. In other words, we use our eyes, focus them on good, on God's word. Don't focus them on evil. Because when you focus your eyes on evil, it corrupts your whole body. And that's the parable or the illustration that is being used here. And it's an appeal to each and every one of us. Because in verse 35, where it says, "Then watch out that the light in you is not darkness," that word "you" is a singular. It's to each and every one. He's not saying it to the group. He's saying, every one of you, watch out that you keep your eyes focused on the light and not on the darkness. Because if you focus your eyes on the darkness, it's going to corrupt your whole body. And there are two types of darkness. There's the darkness of ignorance. That's the people who just ignore God's word. And then there's the darkness of stubborn unbelief. They see a miracle and they say, "Well, that miracle must have come from Satan because I sure don't want to believe Jesus." So we're to keep our eyes focused on the light and not on the darkness. And we'll pick up there then next week in verse 37 with the woes on the Pharisees. Father, thank you for your word and thank you for this section in the book of Luke. We pray that we can learn what you want us to learn from this section, that we keep our eyes on the light and that we keep our attention focused on your word and not the darkness. Father, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.